Okay, well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew 5 this morning, there's three major talking points that lead up to this section of where Jesus is, where we're going to open our scriptures this morning. Number one, Jesus in verses 13 through 16 says that his people are the salt and the light of the earth. So by their very nature and by who you are meant to make a difference. You're meant to be distinct from the world, and you're meant to be different, to make a difference within the world for Christ's sake, to point people to him. That's going to play a lot of role in what Jesus is going to get into here, because what he's going to point us to is here is how not to lose your saltiness, or here's how to avoid covering up your light. He's going to get into some subjects that go down that route. That's number one. Number two, and we looked at this last week, Jesus established his authority. And so he gets up and he basically says, I myself am the one to whom the whole Old Testament points. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament, therefore, I have the right to interpret the Old Testament and to teach the Scriptures, because in a sense, I am the Scriptures. So that's what he says here. And then number three was just on the tail end of last week's sermon, and he says that on the heels of, I have authority. And then he makes this bold statement that really would have stuck out to everyone in that day. He says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into heaven's gates, which would have been a really shocking statement for the people to hear in that day, because he's basically saying, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to leave the Judaism of the day and follow this new line of thinking. And so you can see that would have caused quite a stir. And when he would have said those words, he would have had full attention. And so he starts to teach. He starts to go on by saying, here's what I mean. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Let's stand together and we'll read God's word. Matthew 5:21 says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave that gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid every last penny. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your scriptures and we seek from them truth and direction, may you give us those very things. I would pray that you'd be among us. You'd be our teacher, the one who speaks into our hearts. I pray as we go through this, we would examine ourselves and think of the ways that we fail to meet these scriptures. But Lord, I thank you for the end of it all, just like the song we just sang, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. So God, may we see what you intend for us to see here. Grant me the words and the wisdom to speak what you have spoken, and may you be honored in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to take your Bible and just look at a few passages that we're going to come upon here. I want you to notice a phrase that is going to be repeated. So just track with me for a brief few moments. Look at verse 21, which we just read. Says this, you have heard that it was said, verse 22, but I say to you, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you, Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again you have heard it said that it was said. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Verse 44, and what's it say? But I say to you, or I tell you. And so you notice that that phrase is a recurring phrase over the next, what we're going to make into probably six messages. It's a recurring phrase over the next six subjects that Jesus is going to teach. And that's because what he's going to give here is a brand of morality that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want to make it into heaven's gates, and if you want to make it into the kingdom, here's what is required of you. Not what you've heard said, but what I say. And he's going to go on and to deepen the meaning of the law, or to get back to the spirit of the law, what God really intended when he gave these commandments. And so he says here, let me explain to you. Let me show you true religion. So six of them, we're going to cover that first one today. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Ancient law God gave to the Old Testament, it's pretty clear. You guys know the Ten Commandments. And one of them in there from Exodus 20 says, you shall not murder. It comes up again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. The second giving of the law repeats that very phrase, you shall not murder. Now, that's not referring to capital punishment. That's not referring to a just war. The Israelites were called at times to go after and to have just wars with people in the name of judgment. That's not referring to self-defense or anything like that. We're talking about a planned, a plotted, or a premeditated something down that road kind of murder. That's what's going on here. Now, why not murder? And it's pretty easy to know in the scriptures, murder is an abomination to God. It says that that is a work of the flesh. It's done by an unregenerate heart. It is a manifestation of an evil human heart. The Bible says that Satan is a murderer, John 8:44. And so therefore, it incurs judgment. If you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 35 outlines, here's what to do in a murder case. Here's how to judge a murder case. And it says, on account of two or three witnesses. If it's obvious that someone intended harm on someone and they intended to strike them down out of anger or hate or something of that nature, if it's proven that there is an intention behind there, it says he shall be given the death penalty on account of two or three witnesses. Spiritually speaking, Romans 22:14 says this, outside the city of heaven are dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers. The kingdom of God, it's not a place for murderers. Now, you and I say great because we go, that's not us. We haven't done that. And so the Pharisees would have also said in that day, we haven't done these things, and therefore we're good enough, and we're going to make it into the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here is that that standard is not good enough in the court of God. I'll borrow the words of my brother-in-law who preached on this, and he said, you haven't murdered someone? Jesus says, whoop-de-doo. That's not a good enough standard to make it into the kingdom. And so what he goes on to do here is he's going to open up a cistern. He peels back the lid, and he's going to look what is below that commandment. Or if you would, he's going to pull up a plant. And you know how you do that. And it's got the roots and all the dirt. You beat all that dirt off, and then you can see what is beneath the surface. And so he's going to start to examine those roots on the plant. Well, three statements he gives here which reveal the true nature of what God was after when he gave that commandment. And you'll see them. They're all in verse 22. Notice the first one, it's right there at the beginning, says this. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable or in danger of judgment. Now, I want you to be clear on here, and I think you understand this. There is such thing as just anger. There's no doubt about that. God, at times, shows his just anger. At the end of the time, God will bring all sin before himself and all sinners before himself. And for those who have not received the forgiveness of Christ, he will pour out justice on all of them. And the Bible calls that wrath. And so there is such thing as just anger. There are times when I think the believer has not only the right to be angry, but I would also say this, that it's almost a sin, or maybe it is a sin, not to be angry. Passivity is what I'm talking about. It's not a more godly thing to be passive about sin. It's not more godly to just pretend it doesn't happen and turn the other way and just ignore it and just go, it's all going to be all right. There are times when believers ought to be angry. When evil has been committed, we ought to be angry. When God is dishonored in some way by the way someone talks, that ought to make you angry. When you see another believer outside of this church, or inside of this church for that matter, when you see them go on and do something, say something, act some way that dishonors God, and it hurts the testimony of the church, it destroys the cause of Christ, when you see that kind of thing, that ought to make you angry. I pulled this illustration from another pastor who told it, and thought it was, gave a good example of this. He said, I went to a restaurant, and I sat down to eat, and the waitress comes up to me and says, you're the pastor of that church over there, aren't you? And he goes, why, yes, I am. And she goes, well, some ladies here come from your church, and they eat at a restaurant. He's going, okay. And she goes, but I want to tell you, I've been trying to witness to the other waitresses in this restaurant, and I can't because the ladies from your church are so rude to our waitresses. He goes, that was a bad day. And I know what he's talking about there. When that stuff goes on, it makes you angry. When, and this is the truth of a lot of churches, there are people who are plowing forward for the cause of Christ. They're just like working, they're sacrificing, they put themselves out there, and it makes you angry when other people turn in their selfishness and just tear it all down in a heartbeat. Those kind of things ought to make us angry. That Jesus ripped the Pharisees in holy passion. He ripped Peter, you remember that? He said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't smiling when he said that. It was a holy passion behind him. Jesus flipped tables in the temple. There were people who were exploiting other people in the name of religion, and he was very angry over that sort of thing. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. And so when anger is against an evil that has been committed, that is a righteous anger. When it is against sin, that is a justified anger. When it is because God's name has been dishonored and it's under control in all of these circumstances, you have a very justified and godly type of anger. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. But rather what he's talking about is an anger that comes on account of personal irritation. He's talking about an anger that comes because a wrong was committed against me, not just the fact that a wrong has been committed. He's talking about an anger that is me-centered, not centered around the glory of God. It is vengeful, it is hateful, and it is a very personal anger. And he says in there that there's a judgment for that, verse 22. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And I hope you see what's going on here. Verse 21, you see what he says? You've heard it said, anyone who murders is liable, these very words, liable to judgment. But then he goes on in verse 22 and says, if you are angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. So he equates being angry with murder. Both are going to encounter judgment. Second part of verse 22, you see the second example he gives in here. So first one is about anger. these all have to do with anger, but he gives different aspects of it. Second part of verse 22, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the judgment. Now, if you hold an NIV, a King James, a New King James, you're going to see the word raca. You see that word there? R-A-C-A, raca. Raca is a word to which we have no English equivalent, and so that's why they just kind of transliterated it into what it sounds like in Greek. But the ESV translates that as an insult. It's a term of derision. Let's put it that way. It's a term meant to run somebody down. NASB, New American Standard Bibles, you'll see this word. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. It's like the equivalent of someone saying, you useless, this and that. You are useless. You're worthless. This is another translation. You're a brainless idiot. You idiot. And you know, that kind of stuff. This might help give the understanding of what this term means. You ever cut someone off while driving? Unintentionally, of course, wasn't it? You ever cut someone off like that? Do they usually smile at you and say, thank you, I hope you have a great day? What do they normally do? Oh, they'll pull up next to you, they roll down their window, and they start to say, raca. That's what that is. Or they start to wave at you, but they only use one finger. That's what's being talked about here. Whoever insults his brother, whoever treats him with that sort of derision and hate, you and your mind have committed murder. He says that's the equivalent to murder of the heart, and then you're liable to the council. Those are the people who had power over life and death. Last part of verse 22, you see the third example that he gives in here. He says, whoever says you fool, will be liable of the hellfire. That word, you fool, comes from the Greek word moros. You want to guess what word we get from that? Moron. Got it. It's another term of derision and hate and spite. You're so angry at someone, they've rubbed you the wrong way, and so you lash out. It's not that very word, because we got all kinds of words that you could put in this place. Whoever says to him, you worthless pile of this and that, or you, and I won't even start sentences so you don't have to finish them, but you know the words. You go in there, and those kind of terms and that kind of hatred is what Jesus is talking about. And he says, anyone that talks like that to another brother, you're going to be liable to the hell of fire. That word for hell, I know I'm giving you a lot of words, Greek words back in here, but that word for hell, it's the term Gehenna. And it comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place back in the Old Testament times when there was a pagan god who they called Moloch. And there was a lot of just disgusting things that they did to worship that god. And one of those things they did was sacrifice children. That happened in the Valley of Hinnom. Well, when Josiah became king, he abolished those practices, and he defiled that valley by making it into a dumping ground for filth and for corpses of criminals. In the first century, it said that that was still used as a rubbish pit, and it was where trash and the bodies of dead animals were hauled off to. And it said that that fire never actually went out, because they just kept heaping more and more on it. It was a deep, let me put it this way, a deep-seated fire. It wasn't too long ago that this recycle center burned down over here. And if you've ever seen a building of that size burn, or you've ever burned in a pit, you know that the oxygen doesn't always get down to the depth of the coals. And so it sits there and it smolders. And so I think that the flames went out in that thing after a matter of hours, but the smoke came out of that place for a matter of days. I think it was 4 or 5 days I still saw smoke coming out of that thing. And that's the picture that's going on here. Maybe you've burned in a pit before, and you've seen that the fire's pretty well out, but you take a magazine and you chuck it on that fire, and what happens to that magazine? And it reignites. That's the picture of this Gehenna pit, the hell fire. It's this deep-seated coals in the earth. and it never actually goes out. And Jesus says this pretty strongly. Whoever just swears against, cusses through, or just derails another person is going to be liable of this fire that never goes out. So when he says you're going to be thrown into hell, he's saying this: if the only sin you committed is murder, you'll be thrown to hell. But if you have been perfect from murder and you've only cussed someone, even if it was just beneath your breath, you're also now liable of hell. Now, is murder worse than, you know, swearing someone down? Yes. I didn't see any heads going, but yes. Yes, it's worse. It absolutely is, but that doesn't mean that it's any less judgeable, if I can put it that way. I'll say you got your kid at the park, and they run around, there's other kids there, and your kid just happens to plow over another kid right in front of his parents, and that parent stands up, and he just starts railing on your kid. Just, you worthless, this and that, and you get out of here, and so forth. Are you going to look at him and go like, well, he didn't murder him? No, you're going to go, that is just as bad. So is murder worse? Yes, but is there equal judgment? Yes, because sin is sin. It's what Jesus is going after here. 1 John 3:15 says this: everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I want you to know and hear that it's not the words themselves, because Jesus will actually take that "you fool" and apply it to the Pharisees. Later in Matthew 23:17, he goes, "You fools," and he goes on to talk about them. It's not the words themselves. It's the hateful attitude, the spiteful feelings that are behind that. The heart is what Jesus is going after. Here's a thought to ponder. Let me put it like this. Human life is precious, so you don't murder. But humans are precious, so you don't kill them with words or attitudes or in your own mind. The people of God are to value every single person's humanity because each of them are made in the image of God. When you call someone something harsh out of anger, you devalue God's creation. We value humanity because even if they're not believers, they're made in the image of God. And so when you go and attack someone, you're attacking that image and you're deriding it, and that's what God's going to hold you accountable for. Heard another illustration. It was this guy describing his younger years, if I remember it right. And he said back in his day, I don't know why it is this way, but if you went to a public school, you kind of understand it is this way. There's always one person who walks around with a target on their back that says, "Kick me." There's always someone that everyone just goes after because they're an easy target. They get flustered easy, and they just rail them to death. Well, this guy said, I saw this going on in my particular school, and these people were just picking on this kid and picking on him and pushing his buttons and going farther and farther and just really got him to the point to where he lashed out, and he goes, "Knock it off. I'm a human." That's the point that he's getting across here. I don't know if he fully understood what he was saying in that, but he says, you don't treat people like this because they're people. They're God's creation. Don't treat me like this. I'm a human. Don't be harsh. Don't be lashing out. Don't be just derailing people and cutting them down. They're human. They're God's creation. They're made in the image of God. And so these people, the stranger that cuts you off, the brother that rubs you the wrong way, the spouse, the child that irritates you, you call them stuff under your breath. But Jesus is saying here, those are humans. James 3 says this: it is a restless evil. It's talking about the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so you see, for the Pharisees and for most people, it's enough. I haven't murdered anybody. But what Jesus was saying, that's just the beginning. That is no righteousness at all. And he takes us and just kind of strips us down and gets down to the heart of it. It's not just our actions that matter. It's our thoughts, it's our attitudes, it's our words, and everything that's behind this that God's going to hold you liable to as well. Well, verses 23 and 24, Jesus gives us an application to all this, and he applies this in the area of worship. He says this, what if out of anger, what if out of selfishness or out of harshness, you did go after somebody and you know it? Then what? Notice what he says. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here's the truth. We are all human. We are all sinful. And so the chances are you are going to say something. You are going to offend someone. You may not even mean to, but you did. And you're going to make a break in that relationship. And so what are we to do to that? He says this, leave your gift and go. And this is if you don't know about it, it's their responsibility to come to you. But he's just saying, if you know about something that you've done and this relationship is not what it ought to be, he says, leave your gift and go. And notice what he says, first be reconciled. So just the application, if you've said something harmful to your spouse this week, he says, it is not right for you to come into these doors and pretend to be all spiritual. He says, go and make it right. Then come back. If you've treated a child in a demeaning fashion in the last couple of months, or maybe in the last year, or maybe in the last week, and you know that you shouldn't have done what you did, or you know that whatever you said hurt them, you go and you first be reconciled before you walk back into these doors. If you treated another Christian harshly, you spoke to them harshly, you've caused some kind of offense, you go first and you make it right. Because God is not interested in your worship if there is something that you know is wrong and you have not dealt with. You should never come into here, and I really did appreciate that song that Allison played there, Oh How I Love Jesus, if I got that right. Don't come in here and sing those songs of, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, when in the back of your mind, you know that you've hurt another one of his followers or another one of his creations. Don't come and give your gifts. Don't come and participate in the prayers. Don't come and make yourself look spiritual when you know something is not right. You go first and you make it right. The prophets made much of this in the Old Testament. Much of the uselessness of worship without the purity of life. Isaiah 1:11, this is God speaking through the prophet. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I mean, let me just pick one. Let's just say your offering, your money. What to me is it if you put $10, $100, or $100,000 into that offering plate? It's nothing to me. If this stuff isn't right. I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and fatted and well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Bring no more vain offerings, incense, and abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. He says, stop bringing your sacrifices. I'm full. I don't need your singing. I don't need your money. I don't need your prayers. I don't need what that first. I have enough of that stuff. You go and make stuff right and then come back here. Don't just go and say, well, then I'm just going to forget it. No, he says, go and then come back. Jeremiah 7, verse 9, he says, will you steal? Will you murder? There's our word. Will you commit adultery? Swear falsely? Will you make offerings to Baal and go after other gods whom you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. No, he's basically saying, get out of here. Go and make stuff right, and then come back. Amos 5:21, he says, I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. And your peace offerings and your fattened animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I won't listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's not a call to say that you have to be perfect before you walk into the church doors, because the church is for imperfect people. But it is to say, if you know something is not right and you're not willing to make the steps to make it right, then what good is you coming in here? He was the chancellor of our college, and he did this one time. I don't know if he didn't have a message prepared or what was really behind this, but he said, I stood up before all of the kids at this camp, and you know, there might be 200-300 kids at this camp, and he stood up and said, raise your hand if there is something that you know that God wants you to fix in your life and you just haven't done it. He said he got a multitude of hands go straight like this. He said, I want you to walk out these doors now and go get it right. That was his sermon. You imagine if I did that on a Sunday morning? Maybe I ought to try it. Be easy preparation. But someone else, I think, complained to him on that, and he goes up to that person, and he just basically says this, if someone's carrying around a wheelbarrow of bricks, what good is it if I add one more to it? And that's basically what God is saying here. What good is it to you to get another brick in your wheelbarrow if you're not willing to take out the ones that are already in there and deal with it? He doesn't accept that kind of worship. What's more important, the substance of something or the shadow? The person or the shadow that they make on the ground? The substance. That's what he's saying here. Your offering, your communion, your singing, your prayers, your time here, that's the shadow. The substance is you, your heart, and reconciliation, justice, love, and mercy. Those things ought to come first. You know, there's a lot of different stuff about what makes a great church out there. People will say, singing. You got to have the right songs and the right music and all that stuff, and people will come. And you'll have a great church. People will say the chairs got to be comfortable enough. The preaching's got to make you laugh. It's got to make you cry. And all this kind of stuff will make a great church. But you know what I think? I think if you had a church full of people, and I think we've probably experienced this from time to time, if you have a church full of people who have made stuff right, that they need to make right before they ever walk in this door, and everyone walks in this door in that fashion, I think that's where you have a blooming church. The fellowship is without baggage. God will actually hear that church's prayers, and he will pay attention to their worship. A last illustration Jesus gives to point this home is in verse 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and the guard put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you paid every last penny. Picture is this. You and your person that you have wronged are on the same way, going down the same road to the same court. You're on opposite sides of the road. You're both going to stand before God. He's saying, you cross that street and you go make it right before you get to the courthouse, because you know what you get when you do that? Mercy. You know what you get when you make it all the way to the courthouse and you stand before God and God has to sort it out? Justice. He's saying, well, you remember being a kid and you're fighting with your brother, fighting with your sister, and you're in the other room, and your parents yell out this, you better knock it off. Don't make me come in there. Because what are they saying? it's going to be a whole lot worse if I have to stand between you two. I think that's what's being said here. You go and you cross that street and you go make it right. Don't make me have to do it, because then you will have to pay every last penny. It is so much easier. I know it's hard too. It's a very hard thing to go to someone, humble yourself and say, look, I said some stuff I shouldn't have said. I offended you, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? But I'm telling you, that is a whole lot easier than you going and standing before God and getting justice and having to pay every last penny. You go and make it right. You seek mercy now, and you avoid justice. Don't go to fix their problem, if I can tag that one on here. I see that a lot, and I hear that a lot. People go and they say, look, I'm very sorry for what I did, but... And usually all is lost when that word is put out. Because usually what follows after that is, but you, this and this and this. Or you treated me this way, but it's because you said this. And you did this, and so that's why I did this. And you know what's happened? Nothing. You wasted your time. Don't go to fix them. God will take care of them and what they've done, or maybe what they've wronged. But you go and you take care of yourself. Don't wait. Don't think, well, I'll just work it out when the right time comes. No, you go now. There is very much a sense of urgency in this. Tomorrow might be too late. Go first and don't wait. So who is a murderer in this passage? You and I. What is the judgment for that murder? Hell. What does that demand that we need? Mercy. And that's the whole point of this whole thing. Jesus is saying, you need a righteousness which you can't achieve, but let me show you the way. And he's going to keep working through that in these next several passages. We need a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. It only comes through Jesus Christ. I have a word of prayer here, and then I'm going to transition this into the time of communion, and we'll get right back to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and I thank you for your scriptures and your truth. They are convicting, to say the least. Very telling of the lack of righteousness that we have. Let us not be self-righteous people to think, well, we haven't murdered anyone. We haven't, out of spiteful hate, went and sought them. Lord, let us heed this. We all have anger in our heart. Sometimes it just takes a lot of heat and pressure to come out. But Lord, I thank you for the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. The only way we can achieve that righteousness is through your Son. And so in his mercy we live. And Lord, let us stick to these commands, even though we have that mercy. Not mercy so we can go on sinning, but mercy so that we can live for you in righteousness. May you bless this time of communion as we remember you, and we look forward to the time when we will be with you once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.